Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. Joe, apologist for Catholic Answers. It still makes me happy when I get to say it. And the author of several different books. He'll have to tell you the name of some of them, but one of them, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, just got great reviews. Lots of people have written us to tell us about how helpful that was in clarifying their understanding of the role of the Pope in the Church, some of them Protestant, some of them Catholic people. Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. Thanks for being back with us for the second hour, Joe Heschmeyer.
My pleasure.
There's 1 million people on the phones, so should we just go back to the phones? Or do you?
Let's do it.
Did you have a statement you wanted to make before we did that?
No, I don't think we need to do any jibber-jabber, you know?
No. Now, Joe, come on now. Don't say jibber-jabber on the air. Well, let's go to this call, and then I'll explain what Joe's referring to. Mario in California, watching on YouTube Live. Glad to have you, Mario. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, how are you? I've got a quick question. I don't know, maybe it's, I'm trying to figure out. I have a friend of mine who's a Protestant, you know, and we've been kind of debating, going back and forth. But he came up with this scripture in Revelation 3:12, if I'm not mistaken, where it says, I'll just read the last part, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. What new name is it referring to? The reason I'm asking is because he's Protestant, but he's more of I think he's following the wrong, a false prophet, because he says his pastor is a prophet, and he believes that he is the new Messiah. So we've been going back and forth, and I can't figure this one out, though, where it says my own new name, and he believes that the new name is his prophet's name. And that's what he's teaching his congregation.
Oy. Wow.
Yikes. I'll tell you, that is the first time I've gotten that particular question. And I think the best answer is to read it in the context of Revelation 2 and 3. Because what you have there are a series of seven kind of messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And one of the other promises is that God's going to give a new name to all those who triumph. Now, I assume that new name is not the name of your friend's pastor. But the idea is that a name expresses a lot in the Jewish and early Christian context. Like, a name is an expression of relationship as well as an expression of kind of power and authority. So when God reveals a name to us by which we don't previously know him, that's kind of an analogous way of saying that he reveals himself to us in a new way. Because in the context, it talks about putting the name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and another name for Jesus. But then right before that, you also have him talking about to those who triumph, he'll give the hidden manna, and will write a new name on a stone known only to that person. That, in other words, God will reveal himself to us in a fresh new way. He also reveals us to ourselves in a fresh new way. That's kind of the twofold promise. The beginning of JP2's document, Fides et Ratio, talks about that. Like, only when we know Christ do we know ourselves better. And, like, this process of knowing Christ is not a static, like, yes, I do or no, I don't. It's like every morning I find some fresh new aspect of God, and that the promise in heaven is that there is still more to be discovered in Jesus Christ than what we get. Now, maybe the last thing I'll say on this is sometimes our Protestant brothers and sisters will read, like, the mark of the beast in Revelation as being, like, a literal mark. And if you read it in the context of the book, it seems to me the mark of the beast is not referring to something physical, but it's talking about a spiritual imprint, because it's in contrasted with those who are marked with Christ. And I assume most people don't take that to mean, like, getting a Christian tattoo or something. So likewise, like, when we're talking about the name here, this is like writing, like, no one's writing your pastor's name or your friend's pastor's name, like, on the saints. It's God's revealing himself in a new way to his people, if that makes sense.
Does that help you?
That's one of the things. No, it did, because, I mean, I just want to help him out, because, I mean, his things or his teachings, or his pastor, or whoever he is, teaches them that God made three Bibles, the celestial Bible, the Bible of the Egyptians and the Bible we have now. So I'm like, what are you talking about? It's not in, it's just sad to see how many people are following this guy. And it's just,
well, Joe can help me here, but Joe, is it St. Paul that says we did not follow cleverly devised myths?
Yes.
This sounds like cleverly devised myths, and right in the Bible, Paul is advising us against.
It's St. Peter.
It's Second Peter.
2 Peter 1:16.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. I was testing you on that. I was going to let you go, but
the passage I was thinking of is from St. Paul, 2 Timothy 4, when he says that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And so it's a very similar kind of warning from Peter and Paul. Right. But one of the hallmarks of that, if I can just, sorry to interrupt you there, Si, but like one of the hallmarks of that is like new teachings are bad. Like Jude 1 verse 3 says, we contend for the faith delivered once for all to the apostles, that like we have the fullness of divine revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Like Hebrews 1 says that in many and various ways, God revealed himself by the prophets, but now he's revealed himself by the Son. In other words, like it's over and done with. Like the process of revelation is complete in Jesus Christ. And so anyone who's claiming to have another testament of Jesus Christ, whether it's the Mormons or your friend's denomination, whatever that is, or any group claiming, you know, Muslims do the same thing, you know, whatever it is, we can just say, no, Scripture says this is it. Like, Jesus is the fulfillment of this process, and we need to contend for what's already been delivered rather than wandering off into people telling us they've got some brand new cool teaching that we've never heard before.
Okay, Mario.
Right. No, thank you so much. Thank you, guys. Really, really appreciate it. First time listening, and definitely going to be a fan now. So thank you.
Oh, great. That's very nice. Yes. Thank you. That was really nice talking with you, Mario. What a great heart, too. Just wants to help his friend. I bet, that's a pretty wacky reading of the book of Revelation. But as a matter of fact, I would say if your pastor says that he's mentioned in the book of Revelation, just get a new pastor.
I think the most likely person he would be in there is not going to be one you want him to be.
Yeah, right. He might be mentioned, but not in the good parts. 888-318-7884, the number. Now we go to Maria in Lexington, Nebraska, listening, of course, on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Maria. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, I'm calling because I want to know how I can show or prove, I don't know what term to use, but my sister, that the Catholic Church is the true church. She just left the Mormon church because she just found out a lot of contradictions, and you know, she had faithfully been following their teachings, and then someone came forward and just brought out a bunch of like contradictions, and so she left the church. And now she says that she believes there's a God, but she doesn't believe there's one true church, and she doesn't believe the Bible. So I just didn't know, like, what – I just wanted to see what advice I could take from you guys so I can show her that the Catholic
Maria, before I turn that it over to Joe to give an answer, what does she believe about Jesus? Just real quick, does she believe that Jesus
is – So I asked her, I was like, so do you believe in Jesus? She's like, well, I believe he was a person, but I don't believe that everything that they say in the Bible. So she doesn't believe in the Bible, but she believes there's a God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Joe,
like, where do I start?
So, yeah, where do you start?
Yeah,
Joe?
I would start with the person of Jesus. I'm really partial. It's not even a Catholic book. It's an Anglican who wrote it. But C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity does a really good job at a pretty accessible level of making the case that Jesus is who he says he is. And so she's at a place where she thinks there was a person named Jesus and maybe doesn't know what to make of him yet. That's maybe the place to start and say, okay, well, what can we make of these things that he says and these things that he does? Because then once she can accept that, once she accepts, even if she's not ready to say, like, I believe the New Testament is all divinely inspired, if she can at least accept that, you know, historically speaking, it's telling the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, which is a much lower bar to clear, right? The apostles are not going to, like, lie about Jesus and then go and die for a lie on purpose. then you can kind of walk her through some of the things like Matthew 16, in which Jesus establishes a church, and then say, okay, so we should be looking for a church that has existed continuously from the time of Jesus until today. And that narrows your options down quite a bit right away, because it means, you know, so for instance, like when Jesus says in Matthew 16, the gates of hell won't overcome the church, he's meaning there's not going to need to be anything like a restoration, which is what Joseph Smith promised. Like Joseph Smith was of the view that like true Christianity had fallen away and that God had come to him and like given him the authority and the duty to restore Christianity. But if the gates of hell don't overcome the church, there's no apostasy from which to restore Christianity. Do you see what I mean? So, it, you know, the entire premise of any kind of restoration movement presupposes that the church was overcome by the gates of hell, and Jesus says it won't. But you can only get there if she believes that Jesus is, you know, who he says he is. So one thing that I just to maybe like, if she's coming from a Mormon background, Mormons will sometimes point to Joseph Smith as a martyr and Hiram, his brother. They die in a shootout during like an attempted kind of prison break. Like they have guns smuggled to them in prison, and then they like face off against a mob and they get shot in that. Like they go down shooting. It's not at all like, you know, Jesus or the apostles humbly and meekly going to the cross or to their martyrdom, totally willing to like pour out their blood. Like they go down fighting for their life in a very different way. But if you read the lives of the early Christian martyrs, including 11 of the 12 apostles, these are people who clearly believe what they're saying, and they're in a position where they are eyewitnesses to what they're testifying to. So that gives us a pretty strong reason to take seriously what it is that they have to say. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Maria, you have your work cut out for you. I would like to send you a copy of my book on Jesus, A Teacher of Strange Things, for you to read. And if you think it would be helpful to give to your sister, because I am of the mind that the reintroduction to Jesus is the most, it's the baseline thing. It's the most important thing. So I'll, if you hang on the line, we'll send you a copy of the book. And it's entirely up to you. If you think it would be helpful to your sister, then let her read it as well. Thanks very much, Maria. And call back. If we can be helpful in answering your sister's questions, we'd be happy to do that. 888-318-7884, our number here. Joe, this is one of the hardest things is once someone has been hurt by a religious preaching, you know, whether it's they were hurt by the prosperity gospel or by Mormon teaching or by some other gospel, there's a second boundary, and that boundary is I don't trust anymore. So it's going to be harder now.
Yeah, you know, it really, you know, like the first cut is the deepest. And then after that, you kind of put up a wall sometimes. But I think, you know, one of the things that I found personally really inviting about Catholicism when I started to dig in is how well it stands up to that critical kind of skeptical analysis in a way that other religious systems just don't. You find the contradictions way more easily, and they're much more likely to be genuine contradictions when you're looking outside of Catholicism.
Yes, and I appreciate the quote from Rod Stewart, but you do have to love again at some point, and you can love. I quoted Rod Stewart.
I knew what you were doing. I didn't want to continue it.
But in all seriousness, though, like you have to try to love again. You have to try to love God again, even if you've been hurt the first time by people who lied about God. And so, Maria, we'll pray for you. We'll pray for your sister. I can tell you right now, there are many people listening who are praying for her. We'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Each person has dignity and worth, not because of his physical abilities or occupation, not because of her skin color or status. Each person is valuable, not because of his productivity or age, but because we are human, created by God in His own image and likeness, and neither economics nor emotions should alter the length of each person's gift to humanity.
Got to clear something up. I mean, got to give credit where credit is due. It was not Sheryl Crow, first of all. Sheryl Crow is just the latest. Rod Stewart did record The First Cut is the Deepest, but it was Cat Stevens who wrote that song, now Muslim Cat Stevens. So we were actually quoting the faithful Muslim. Wait, what is his name now? Yusuf
Islam, which just means like Joe Muslim.
It literally means Joe Muslim? Instead of Cat Stevens?
Yeah, he went with the name Joe Muslim? Is the version of my name in Arabic. Yeah.
Yusuf Islam, a great, great songwriter. But I just have to be clear. We have to be clear that that's who Joe was quoting. It was not Rod Stewart. Although the Rod Stewart version is the best version.
That's debatable.
Let's debate then. I'm right here, man. Take your best shot. Or we could just go to the next caller.
Let's do that.
Let's go to Paco. Oh, good. It's Paco in Auburn, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Glad to talk to you again, Paco. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Okay. Well, Joe, actually, I have already bought your book about Pope Peter, and I'm a big fan. But this is a question that kind of comes up a lot in apologetics with both Protestants and Orthodox, and it's how to kind of defend the position regarding the institution of the Pope as defined in Vatican I versus throughout the course of history. Like, we are claiming in Vatican I, the Church claims that the Pope has jurisdiction over other bishops and that it has always been understood that way. And, of course, we claim that it's an institution created by Christ in the first century. But then there's things like the Seventh Council of Carthage, where the Eastern bishops, like Cyprian, they're objecting to the Pope in Rome having jurisdiction over them. And there's a quote where they say from the Seventh Council, for neither does any one of us, other bishops, set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor by tyrannical terror does any compel his colleagues to the necessity of obedience. So it's just kind of hard to kind of square Vatican I with the kind of statements from the bishops of Eve.
Would we lose him? Did you know where he was going?
Yeah, no, I'm here.
Okay. Okay.
So how do we, put the two together? Vatican I.
Yeah. So a few things to know, just for people who are hearing about the Seventh Council of Carthage for the first time. The first thing to know is it's a local council. And second, it's actually formed in response to the Pope. Basically, St. Cyprian of Carthage, who was a big defender of the Pope, crossed paths with him, disagreed with him, and kind of turned on the Pope. And so started to like kind of push back against what he saw as the Pope being too intrusive. You know, it's easy to defend papal authority until like you disagree with the Pope on something. That's kind of just like a perennial principle, right? And to which even like saints are not immune. But that's the first thing to notice, is like it's not something of kind of like binding ecumenical authority at all. Second, the fact that he feels compelled to like make this kind of anti-papal jurisdiction sort of statement points to the fact that papal jurisdiction is being taken very seriously. Third, a bishop of bishops is not what the Pope understands his role to be. So like what Cyprian and the other bishops are protesting against is kind of a distorted or like straw man version of papal authority. And the Pope can agree and say, yeah, I'm not the bishop of bishops. I'm the servant of the servants of God. Like, it's not the same thing. And like the Pope doesn't just get rid of the genuine authority or jurisdiction that other bishops have. The fourth thing I'd say is that the First Council of Nicaea and multiple ecumenical councils acknowledge the Pope's legitimate jurisdiction even over other bishops. So even when the other so-called patriarchal sees are having their jurisdiction kind of crafted, it's being done modeled off of a pre-existing authority that the Bishop of Rome already enjoys. So even Orthodox commentators will refer to this, like kind of point to this as pointing, or you know, as an acknowledgement of some special role that the Pope necessarily has, because he's not getting his authority from the council in the way the other ones are, but the other ones are pointing to a pre-existing authority that he has and saying, and we're going to model something like that for these other patriarchal sees like Alexandria and Antioch, eventually Constantinople.
Paco?
Oh, yeah, no, that's definitely helpful. So
okay.
I'm going to, yeah, I'm going to think some more about what you said, but it does make a lot of sense.
All right. Thank you, Paco. Did you say Constantinople?
Eventually, Constantinople.
I'm fighting it. I can't fight it anymore. Istanbul, Constantinople?
You know, there's a lyric in that song that really bugs me.
What
they
is
say
it?
It's nobody's business but the Turk. Why the name was changed? It's like, no, they conquered a city and forcibly
conquered and massacred the population.
Same way that we couldn't just be like, what happened to the Native Americans? That's nobody's business but the colonists. Like, no. It's somebody else's.
I never thought about it that way. It's nobody's business but the Turks. Wait a second. I believe the Turks committed murder to get that city. But it was a long time ago, Joe. Can you just let it go?
It was.
All right. Come on. Forgive. There has to be some forgiveness here. Our number 888-318-7884. We go now to Steve in Vancouver, Washington, listening on 88.3 FM Modern Day Radio. Steve, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I sure appreciate you guys.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks, Steve.
Yeah, no, we appreciate you too.
Yeah, we appreciate you too.
My question, I'll try to make this real short, but first to tell you who I am and where I'm from, I like to call myself a believer because Christian seems to have so many definitions these days between, you know, the Catholic, being American, Seventh-day Adventist, LDS, they can call themselves Christian. It's like, what does that mean exactly? So I like to say I'm a believer, and that comes from, I think my core is in Galatians, the Pauline letter to Galatia, starting in chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, my question to you comes from this next part. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by works, Christ is dead in vain. So now let's take that back to Constantine. Back in those days, the Romans were getting sick and tired of killing these Christians. What can we do? Well, hey, religion is good. Let's do a religion. And at the same time, Constantine becomes a Christian. So Constantine becomes a believer. He's got the Roman Empire all around him, probably giving him all sorts of insights. And then there's the economical councils to help him. And so now we go from faith in Christ during the first century to a fairly regimented Catholic religion based on Christianity, the early Christianity, and connected through St. Peter. But now you come to today and you've got to do the confession, you've got to have the Eucharist, you've got to do all these rules, which were not rules in the time of Christianity's existence during the day of Jesus. So I've been doing a lot of study in the last 2 years. I'm listening to a lot of Catholic radio, and I can't say how much I appreciate your normal conversation, and I'm sure you guys are helping so many people with so many of their troubles in life, and I just, even though I'm not Catholic per se, I thoroughly enjoy your programming. Thank you so much for that, and I'm ready for your answer.
But okay, so the answer is you think the Catholic Church got off track from like Pauline Christianity, and so you want Joe to account for that? Is that what we want, Stephen?
I think the Catholic Church seems to have been formed with a lot of Roman Empire influence as opposed to Jesus Christ believed by faith only.
Got it.
Influence.
Okay, Joe?
Yeah, let's unpack a couple things you said there, if you don't mind. Because, yeah, I want to really... Actually, the objection you just raised is one of the reasons I started writing this book called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, because I've heard some variation of that so many times. The first is what we might call, like, opportunistic Constantine. This idea that, like, Constantine switched to become Christian because he saw, like, an opportunity and he didn't have to kill Christians anymore, whatever the case may be there. And I think the first reason we should cast a little question mark next to that theory is, like, what religion did Constantine have before that? Well, the Roman imperial religion. And what was the role of the emperor in that? It's like, oh, he was viewed as a god. And this was the religion that was kind of the glue of the empire. So oftentimes you'll read Protestant authors who claim Constantine converted to try to create some sort of official religion to unite the empire. That religion already existed. Constantine repudiated that religion as false, stepping away from his own claim to be God in embracing Christianity. Now, originally, Constantine doesn't even embrace Christianity. He just passes an edict of toleration, allowing it to be practiced without murdering Christians. But eventually, like, he seems to have like a deathbed sort of baptism. But so that's the first thing that we should like kind of question with that theory. The second is this idea that all the rituals or the particular parts of belief come in with Constantine or later. But I'm hearing the music, so it sounds like we should get that.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, Steve, I really hope you can hang on because I would love this to be a conversation. So we'll let Joe finish his answer and get back to you. But we've got to take this break. We'll do that first and come back for that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
According to divine command, we should give God worship. But how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, pastoral counselor Kevin Prendergast joins us to mark the anniversary of the founding of AA and connect the 12 steps to Catholic spirituality. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Cannot stop singing First Cut is the Deepest. Why did you do that to me, Joe Heschmeyer? Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe is our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, the author of Pope Peter. And on the line is Steve in Vancouver, Washington, who is a believer and believes in Christianity, particularly takes the lines in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians about works not prevailing, but faith being the thing that prevails, and wants to ask Joe about what about this idea or has asked Joe about what about this idea that, look, there was a kind of early Christianity that was much more like what Paul taught, and then there was this Constantinian Christianity when Constantine, the emperor, saw the advantages to making the empire Christian, and then Christianity itself got corrupted, and that's how you got the Catholic Church. I think that's a fair way of kind of summing up what Stephen said, but he'll have to let us know. But Joe, you were in the midst of responding to this idea that the Catholic Church is really a Christianity that was that was corrupted by Constantine.
Yeah. So where I started, like before the break, I was just saying basically that whole theory is sketchy because like if he was looking for a uniting religion, he already has it in the Roman imperial religion. If he's looking to have authority in the religion, in that religion, he's a god. in Christianity, he's like a catechumen who's not even baptized. Like he goes from being the highest figure, literally, in a religion to someone who's like not even fully a part of the Christian religion. This is not a step up from a worldly perspective. Like there's not a good motive to convert for like those kind of power reasons. And those kind of theories, like Yoder and some others, were really responsible for spreading these theories of like the Constantinian shift. And they just don't hold up to good scholarship. Like, it doesn't make sense that Constantine is switching for those reasons. Second, like, we don't see evidence of these major doctrinal changes before and after Constantine. So the examples that Steve gives, like the sacramental system, those kind of things, we find those 200 years before Constantine. So, for instance, I mentioned St. Ignatius of Antioch before. He's a disciple of the Apostle John. He studied under him for decades. And about 7 years after John's death, John dies about 100. In about 107, Ignatius is off to his own martyrdom. Two things are relevant there. First, it's the first usage we find of the phrase Catholic Church. He says that wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Second, he refers to the Eucharist, and he says of the Gnostic heretics who denied the incarnation, they abstained from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confessed not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. And he warns that because they deny the real presence of the Eucharist, that they incurred death by speaking against the gift of God and are denying themselves the resurrection of the body. Like, so he has very strong words to say against those who reject the real presence in 107. Now, you can't blame Constantine for that. That's attributable to the Apostle John. That points to the fact this is apostolic kind of Christianity. Now, the other issue that Steve looked at was justification, like this idea of being justified by faith alone. And here, unfortunately, we're not really getting an accurate understanding of Pauline Christianity for a few reasons. Number one, taking Pauline Christianity as against other apostolic Christianity is a mark that you're not understanding it correctly, because Paul understood himself as believing the same thing the apostles believed in. So we don't want to have a distinctly Pauline Christianity. You know, as Paul would tell you himself in 1 Corinthians 1, like, Paul didn't die for your sins, Christ did. Paul is, you know, like, Christ isn't divided. So taking a Pauline Christianity against everybody else means you're misreading Paul. Two, we're really, unfortunately, in the modern context, reading Paul through the lens of Luther and the Reformers with the idea of justification by faith alone. And specifically, we're reading all of these passages in places like Galatians 2:20 that refer to works of the Mosaic law, like circumcision, and conflating that with the idea of good deeds, or what are sometimes called good works. And admittedly, it's confusing because Scripture refers to both categories of things, ritual obedience or observance, and good deeds and works of charity. Sometimes as works, you have to look at the context. But having said that, I would point you to James 2:24, which is the only time the phrase faith alone appears anywhere in Scripture, when James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, Constantine doesn't give us James, right? The Apostle James does. Likewise, we see in, say, for example, 1 Clement, one of the earliest writings we have outside of Scripture. In 1 Clement, in the 30th chapter, it says, let us clothe ourselves in concord, being lowly-minded and temperate, holding ourselves aloof from all backbiting and evil speaking, being justified by works and not by words. So this idea that justification is a matter both of what you believe and how you respond to that belief is present in the New Testament and present in Christianity from the very beginning. Like, literally in the first century, we see this in an unbroken line. So to try to say, oh, this is just something that comes in through paganism or through Constantine, the historical evidence really refutes that idea.
Steve, thanks so much for your patience waiting through the break. Did you want to respond to what Joe just had to say?
In closing, wonderful answer. Just for clarifying on 2 points, Constantine, from what I understand in brevity, there were numerous religions. There was Isis, who was the mother of God. There were probably still children being burned on platters to Baal. There were numerous pagan religions in the area, and when I speak about him wanting to unify through religion, through one conceptual concept where everybody could pull their beliefs together somehow, and okay, here we're good, we're not fighting and killing anymore. And that's that in a nutshell. The other thing is, yeah, faith without works is dead. I can tell that both of you are doing what you are doing because of your love of the church, because of your love of God, because of your relationship. If you were not doing this, but still said you believed, there would be no evidence of it. But you guys are full of evidence of it. And so when James says that, I have that same belief that when people look at me and my life and how I live, that I represent the best part of what I'm able to as a human of God's love and of Christ. And hey, maybe this guy, look, Steve Skolke, let's ask him about Jesus. Maybe he knows something I don't. You know, so I appreciate your answer. You guys are on point. And again, I just love your conversation. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Steve. It's great to talk to you.
Thanks,
I hope you'll call again. Joe, anything else you want to keep going?
Yeah, maybe just to give a couple words to that. The Romans already had something called the Interpretatio Graeca, or like Greek translation, in which they would, anytime they conquered a new people, they would look at who their pantheon of gods was. And they would just say, oh yeah, that god matches up with this Roman god. And they would just say, well, this god you believe in, that's just another name for this god we already have. So you can keep worshiping them, but just recognize they're part of this broader Greco-Roman religion. You know, so like Zeus and Jupiter are the same person, you know, that kind of idea. Like the Romans just take the Greek pantheon, but then when they encounter the Egyptians and others, they just incorporate all of those things. So to the extent that you want something that can take any paganism and make it part of like one religion, that's not going to be Christianity with its very strong condemnation of paganism and idolatry. That's really going to be the Roman imperial religion, which had been really effective at doing that for all the religions except for Judaism and then except for Christianity. Like, there's a reason the Jews and Christians were being persecuted, is they really resisted this idea that what they believed was the same thing as what the Roman pantheon believed. So the idea that Constantine could just say, like, I'm on your team now, guys, and they'd say, okay, now let's merge paganism and Christianity, I think misunderstands the thing they've been dying for 300 years.
Again, Steve, thanks, and I hope we will get to talk again. We've got to go all the way to the UK, or we get to go all the way to the UK now. Watching on YouTube in the UK is Thomas. Thomas, you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Hi, Thomas. Oh, hey, Thomas. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, can you hear me well?
Yeah, we can hear you. Yes.
All right. Excellent. So it so happens that my surroundings, my friends, are Orthodox, specifically Russian Orthodox. And so we oftentimes get into historical and theological discussions and so on and so forth. And sometimes they bring up this kind of perception that they have of the Catholic Church, which is that it is they bring up this animosity against the Eastern Christians, and they cite examples such as, you know, the pillage and the murder of Eastern Christians during the Crusades, which they point out is pretty contradictory to the whole point of Crusades, which were, of course, partly called to aid the Eastern Christians. And they also cite the Northern Crusades, who partly have targeted conversion by the sword of the Slavs, and so on and so forth. So how do you respond to this? Is the Catholic Church, can the Catholic Church be seen historically as having a hatred or a dislike or a disdain for the Eastern Christians, like my friends think? Thank you very much.
Yeah, that's a great question. And it brings us into a lot of like kind of nuanced and complicated history. I think there's, maybe I'll recommend two resources and then give a brief answer. So there's a book called The Real Story of the Crusades that Steve Weidenkopf has that goes into this in more depth. And if I'm not entirely mistaken, I believe the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics has a course by Christopher Cech on the Crusades as well. I heard him do an interview with Trent Horn on Trent's podcast about this as well.
Yeah, we do have that, and so, we're very proud of it, Joe. Chris Cech is just fantastic. And I'm not saying that because he's sitting right next to me here in the studio. He is just a fantastic teacher. Go ahead.
Yeah, so to give kind of the brief, not going to do it full justice kind of answer, we want to say a few things. One, there were real abuses in the Crusades, as with almost any war, right? I think we can get rid of the modifier. As with any war, there are going to be abuses, there are going to be atrocities, there are going to be things that even in a noble war shouldn't be defended because they weren't defensible. So we can say that at the outset. Two, there were things that the popes were condemning. For instance, with the Fourth Crusade, one of the things that really hurt relations with the East was the sacking of Constantinople. And for that, like, there were Catholics who were at fault, but the pope was protesting it, not encouraging it. Third, there were massacres and bloodshed in both directions. So, for example, you know, I just mentioned the sacking of Constantinople in 1220. Well, back in 1182, there was what was called the Massacre of the Latins, in which there were maybe 60,000 Latins living in the city, and like tens of thousands of them were killed, and then like 4,000 were sold as slaves into like the Turkish Sultanate. You know, so like, there were horrible atrocities in both directions. Like, Christians throughout the Middle Ages often didn't treat each other very Christian. And I think we just say that was horrible. That by itself doesn't tell us which religion is the true religion. And especially because those really do go in both directions. Like, Western Catholics tend not to nurse those grudges and still remind their Eastern brethren of it. Because I think we have a sense that, like, they're not responsible for something that may have been done by someone who shared the same baptism as them 1,000 years ago. And I would just say that's probably the appropriate attitude to take in both directions. Like, there were lamentable things. There were the genuine atrocities at times, but they don't prove or disprove any aspect of Christianity or any aspect of Catholicism vis-a-vis Orthodoxy.
Thomas, I hope that's helpful to you. I want you to know we have a free ebook available right now, The Real Story of the Crusades and the Inquisition. That might be of interest to you, and you can find that over at shop.catholic.com. It's a free ebook, so you can have that. Joe, I wonder too. I mean, it's not just purely that Latin Christians are so charitable we don't remember those things. The Latin Church got shattered in the 16th century, and we've been fighting that battle. And so I think we, in many ways, forgot about our Orthodox brothers and sisters.
It's true. It's true.
All right, we're going to take a quick break. Be right back. Chris Check's class is still a month out. It's not out yet. So a month from now, it'll be available at the School of Apologetics, which you can find at schoolofapologetics.com. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer here as our guest. Hey, if you want to maybe grow a bit closer to Jesus yourself, or if you got someone that you'd like to invite to come closer to Jesus, you can get my book, A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him, at 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com. 25% off when you use the promo code TEACHME. That's two words, but put it in all as one word. The promo code TEACHME when you check out at shop.catholic.com and you buy A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Up next, John in Rockford, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. John, we're so glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Thank you guys so much for what you do.
Oh, thank you, John. Go ahead.
Listening to theology videos is my favorite hobby because in them I encounter the goodness, truth, and beauty of God. But I find that it's listening to several hours a day while doing manual labor can be distracting from the person of Christ. And I've tried like listening to the rosary or praise songs or the daily readings, and I find them, like, I get a lot more distracted because it's not as engaging. And I was wondering what you guys' thoughts were on ways that I can be living up my faith, listening to something while I'm doing manual labor, but have it be more of a relational thing rather than, like, heady.
Ah, okay. Okay, so you're interested in some audio that you could listen to that's not just like straight up in your head theology, but something that's more on an accessible level. Am I in the right area, John?
Well, like, the theology is pretty accessible to me. Like, I really enjoy it a lot.
Okay.
But I find that it's the ideology is far less than the person of who God is. And so I just want to not be distracted too much by the ideas and stuff swirling around and to get to the real core of what my faith is, which is a relationship.
Joe, can you think of things to listen to in that regard?
You know, one thing I've been listening to a lot is the Bible in a Year podcast. And I think Father Mike Schmitz over at Ascension Press does a great job of opening up scripture, where he just reads a bunch of scripture and then talks a little bit about it for about 6 to 10 minutes. And the episodes are anywhere from about 12 minutes to about 28 minutes long. I think that's a really good one. I think there are a lot of things that Trent Horn does on the Council of Trent podcast that he just kind of breaks basic ideas down or like gives some new way of seeing Jesus. I think some of the things Bishop Barron's doing with the Word on Fire podcast, likewise, sometimes he'll take the upcoming readings and then just kind of break them open. So, and depending, I mean, a lot of it depends on the way a person's wired, honestly. So maybe one or more of those like strikes your interest in a way the other two don't. Those are just three that kind of immediately jump to mind. And Cy, you're as qualified to answer this question as I am, I'm sure.
I would think probably more qualified, Joe, but sorry. John, I you know, as Joe was
speaking...
He's
just trying to find anything to listen to other than you.
Yeah, he's like, right. What can I listen to that doesn't sound like this guy? John, it really struck me when Joe was answering. Those, first of all, fantastic suggestions. Something that that's going on all over the country where it's just kind of fun Catholic audio to listen to is a lot of local Catholic networks have a morning show. Like Annunciation Radio has a morning show, and Guadalupe Radio has a morning show, Spirit Catholic Radio. And I'm not trying to leave anybody out because you could find out what these networks
Sunrise
are.
Sunrise Morning Show has a great one.
Yeah, but there are a lot of, and you know, you can get all of these as a podcast, and a lot of times they're just conversations, people who really believe in Jesus, but it's morning radio, so they tend to be a bit more conversational, chatty even. I don't know if that's what you're looking for, John, but there's a lot of them. You could get a whole day's work done just listening to the various Catholic radio morning shows. Any of that has resonated with you, John?
I was actually listening to Trent Horn earlier today and also listening to Bishop Barron commenting on readings from Scripture. I like the idea that you gave of checking out Father Mike Schmitz's Bible in a Year. I think I'll check that out.
Okay.
Maybe if I can add one more as well, Journey Home with Marcus Grody.
Oh, yeah.
He's often just like, he's interviewing people about their spiritual journeys. So if you want someone who's like constantly hitting the relational aspect, I think those kind of conversations are really prone to it. Like, theology is often interwoven in there. Like, people have to get over their hurdles to the faith. But it really is like the person of Jesus is the one beckoning them into the church.
You know, I love Marcus Grody for that reason. You know what else? EWTN is now doing the show on Saturdays where they're putting together a show of old clips from Mother Angelica, and she's fantastic. I mean, she's just fun to listen to. She's a hoot, for one thing, but also, she's just you can't get much more Catholic than Mother Angelica. Any of that, John?
Yeah, cool. How do you spell Marcus's last name?
Grodi, G-R-O-D-I, I believe. Is that right? Grodi, yeah. Yeah.
Okay, cool.
So I always say to people, you know, if you can't listen to Catholic Answers Live, there is all this other stuff that you can listen to. You know, for some reason, something's wrong on your computer and you can't get Catholic Answers Live. Thanks, John, for the opportunity to think about that.
You know, in his defense, he doesn't want to, like, cut his finger off while he's, like, doing manual labor. He needs something a little less engaging.
Yeah, but I like that he wants the personal touch. And some of the religious orders do podcasts. I didn't think about that, too. It's a great question, but it's out there. But John, I got to go because I want to get at least a couple more on before we lose Joe Heschmeyer. Gordon in Salem, Indiana, watching on YouTube Live. You are next up, Gordon. Thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi there.
Hi.
Okay, so I'm Catholic, and there's something that I read in the Old Testament that puzzles me, and it's been puzzling me for a long time. And starting off, it comes from the book of Exodus, when the Israelites are about to, you know, try to get out of Egypt, but Pharaoh won't let them. It says regularly that Pharaoh, like, God is actively making him obstinate.
Yep.
Yeah, or hard of heart.
Right.
Which sounds like it's kind of making him, like, it's like God stripping him of his free will. And I was even recently reading Joshua, where they kind of use that same method of language, where they're doing that with the tribes surrounding Israel. So as a Catholic, how should we read that? Am I mistaking something here, or should we take that a little more literally?
Yeah, that's a great question. That was one that, especially back in college, I remember really trying to, like, figure out what in the world's going on there. I think there's two things to know. The first is that scripture, especially when we're talking about the Old Testament books, the way it uses causality language is not the way we use causality language today. The second thing to know is that even though at points it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, this is talking about what we would sometimes describe as, like, God permitting, or like the permissive will of God. And one of the reasons we know this is that Exodus also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15 says, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And then in verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. So you can find interwoven, even within Exodus 8, but all throughout the book, it's saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the answer, I think, is captured really beautifully in this image that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. So it's this idea that, like, God is one and the same. It isn't like he's picking some people that he loves and rejecting other people that he hates. It's that some people react to God by hardening their heart. Some people react to God by opening their heart. He enables that response, but he's not forcing Pharaoh to do the thing Pharaoh is doing. Like, Pharaoh is hardening his heart. God's not hardening it. But he's hardening it in the sense that, like, it's in response to God that Pharaoh hardens his heart. In the same way that, like, the ice is going to melt, the clay is going to harden, and it isn't like the sun is hot in one area and not hot in the other area. It's that these two different substances react in opposite ways.
All right, Gordon, what do you think? Because you said you've been carrying this around for a long time. Does that help you?
Yeah, a lot, actually. If I may, one quick question. If I was to ask this question from, say, maybe a skeptical perspective, would someone respond to say, well, does that mean that the scripture is truly divinely inspired then?
Yeah, it's inspired, but it's inspired in the way it's meant to be understood, meaning, like, it's not that they were wrong back then. It's that the way they spoke about causality is different. And so it's not like they made a mistake. It's that we're reading them through a 21st century lens, that it wasn't written in that style. Like, if we're asking a different question than the author's meaning to answer, that just means that we're probably reading it incorrectly.
Gordon, well, I hope that that's helpful to you. We'll leave it there because you can hear the music. It is time to go. Tomorrow we've got 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin. So if you weren't able to get through with Joe tomorrow, you got Jimmy tomorrow. So, I mean, we weren't able to get through with Joe today, you've got Jimmy tomorrow. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist at Catholic Answers, a very fine teacher, speaker, and writer, the author of Pope Peter and other stuff. Go ahead, give me one other book. Name a book.
A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times.
Oh, yes, because it's the year of St. Joseph. A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you. It's always a great pleasure to get to talk with you.
My pleasure.
See you tomorrow. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.